Our text for this morning is Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Maybe it has been that you're reading ahead, perhaps, or maybe it's just one of those mornings, but the theme that I've heard through the prayer requests and the comments has been the requests of endurance this morning. So where the Lord would have us as we read his word from Hebrews 10, 32 through 39, how it is that we can endure. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners of those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Amen. Giving up and throwing in the towel after a long effort in some endeavor is often tragic. Maybe you can think of an athlete, a runner perhaps, who has endured mile after mile after mile, but as the race nears the end, he just starts to falter and quits just shy of the finish line. Or perhaps think of a different image. Think of the tragedy when this happens in a thing like marriage. There are years of investment. And you keep going, perhaps for the kids, but you find that love is low. And you've stopped appreciating one another. There's irritation. You've stopped feeling gratitude or expressing gratitude. You've stopped hoping all things and believing all things. You've stopped giving. You stopped loving. And you don't believe that God will do anything else here in this marriage or in this relationship. So you give up. And this text today is a call kind of in liking with those scenarios. It's a call for endurance. It's a call for perspective when things get hard. And this text comes on the heels of this great warning that we heard last week, that those who presume upon Christ, those who have such a marvelous Redeemer, Hebrews has just been articulating the glory after glory, hit after hit, further and further back into the cavern of magnanimous wonder have we gone in seeing Christ. Those who flatter themselves by thinking that they can love sin or indulge in sin, and think that they have the pardon that comes in Christ while they trample underfoot the Son of God, need to expect the warning of judgment from preachers and the definitive judgment from the Lord. As they seek shelter under the cross while they love their sin, they must not expect anything but judgment. And in view and coming off of last week's, this great heaviness of this possibility of apostatizing and turning away from the faith, this section of Scripture turns to the Christian and says, you have need to hold on. You have need to hold on to that perspective of Christ. You have need to endure. Don't quit the race. Don't lose your love. Don't stop worshiping and finding gratitude and hope. And it gives us a bit of a push of how we might can do that. Not just a call to do it, but a little bit of insight on how that's possible. And I think we feel that tension a little bit in all of our lives. It's like the runner who's exhausted and doesn't, you just don't see the point anymore of trying. And so maybe you start to indulge the flesh, right? The runner slows his pace and stops for a drink. He quits. They seek that rest somewhere else. That can happen in the Christian life. Or that marriage that has lost hope and perspective on what it has, all the grace that has been laid upon them year after year, and they fall prey to fear, they fall prey to doubt, and they quit. They throw in the towel. What's the use anymore? And so too, the Christian must be charged not to lose perspective, to not turn to cynicism or doubt or fear, but to press on. So again, this morning, the charge is to endure, to stay into the race, not to quit. But how are we to keep on going? The simple structure of this text sort of points us to two things. What aids the Christian in endurance is to look backwards and to look forwards. It gives us two charges. Christian, frequently in your life, you need to be holding on to the perspective of looking backwards and seeing all that God has done, and looking forward and seeing all that God has yet to do in your life, how it's secured, how it's guaranteed for you in Christ. But do you do those things? Or does the present bog you down? Does the present kind of wrap its arms around you and choke you out with fear and this anticipation that maybe that's all not all it was cracked up to be? Because I've plateaued and I've sort of stalled out and I don't see the magnitude of my sin or the majesty of Christ anymore. I'm just living life now. I'm just sort of cruising. Where do you look? So let's start there in our text. Let's start with looking back. Verse 32 says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And you think about recalling the former days. So he says, just kind of simply, those days when you were enlightened is our salvation. And just to think back upon it and meditate on how much Christ has done in your life since the gospel came to you. I mean, meditate upon it. Not letting that memory fade and become something that is commonplace, but remember just how extraordinary the gospel is. How it sort of infused your life with hope and wrangled this untethered, what is my existence? Where do I find meaning? I'm expressing myself in all these avenues to find fulfillment. Maybe it's idols, but you found it in Christ. And all of a sudden, that as Lewis says, there's a God-sized hole in the heart just gets filled. And there's a whole new trajectory of and passion for life. Almost every blade of grass is just ablaze with new glories. You rest for the first time. You see the majesty of Christ's redemption. And you start to wrangle in things in your life. Maybe sins and doubts and fears and habits and terrible vices that just get control under the Holy Spirit. Remember those former days. There's a challenge all throughout Scripture not to lose that sight. You see in Revelation, where God speaks to the churches, to the church at Ephesus, he particularly makes this point. He says, "But I have this against you, church, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." He says, remember for how far you've fallen. It was such a zeal for you when Christ came into your life. It was such a joy in it. But as time goes on, we make it just become this sort of settled and commonplace thing. Don't lose how not only majestic it is, but what it made you do. You lived a completely different life when you first saw the gospel. Maybe you had at first in your life when you became a Christian just a rich love for the Word of God. Christ presented the gospel to you, and all of a sudden there was just this hunger for Scripture, and you're devouring it. It's not just a reading plan that you want to get past some length of passage, but it's, how does this apply to my soul? How do I see it? Maybe you were eager for repentance, Maybe this is a memory that you have. Christ came, and the glory of his redemption came. You were zealous. Search me. Know me, O God. Reveal any wicked way in me. I want to have less of sin. But now, perhaps the word is a struggle. I'm not slapping your knuckles for life. This is just part of it. To be aware. Maybe the word is not just this electrifying word from God. It's just become perhaps more like a religious textbook. We search it like we do a history book. We want to gain more facts and figures. We want to get our landscape of the geography better and the storyline. Great, but we're not reading it for our souls. We're not drinking it in like it's food. Eating it like it's bread. Perhaps repentance it comes much more slowly now than it used to. And a little bit of that zeal is lost. And so he gives us three ways to look back. Now, looking back is both a glory to see all that Christ has done, but looking back is also a warning, perhaps to see how different your life may be now. And so he gives them three concrete examples. First, he says, look back at how you used to suffer. Look back at how you used to suffer. It says this, recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. So for this congregation, the Hebrews, belief in the gospel came at a public cost. Some were publicly reproached and afflicted. The text said that they kept on, they endured. There was such a zeal for Christ that they considered it more of a gain to remain Christians than whatever they suffered in public consequence. And essentially the writer is writing to them saying, you remember that? Sort of like when you recall your wedding day. You pulled out the album. Remember that? Look how beautiful. Look how much knitting of the timelines and the tapestry of sovereignty that God brought this person to you. Remember the hope that we had when we got here. Remember that day? Don't throw that away. You acted totally different back then. Why have you lost that? And for them, it was sort of acutely seen in their ability to say, no, we will suffer the reproach for Christ, even if it costs us hugely. Perhaps for us, there's not this public suffering that comes from following Christ, a loss of a job and loss of a position. For them, it was real persecution. That might not be that way for us, but maybe you can look back and see that there was a bit of a feeling of suffering in obedience to Christ. You came to that with more zeal. You became a Christian, and all of a sudden, you had to cut some ties with people. Teenagers, kids, you're probably in that right now. And your following of Christ comes with a divergence from people who often have been raised with you. They're friends, but you're not equally yoked anymore, and you have to sort of break that fellowship. And there's a bit of a feeling of suffering. So maybe it's not heavy persecution. Maybe it feels like this low-level suffering, but you consider it better to follow Christ than to be yoked to relationships or friends or jobs. Maybe you give up habits. You suffered. You lost friends, no longer going and drinking, no longer indulging in pornography, and all the grand plans that perhaps you thought that you made for your life and college and person and relationship and your timeline and when you would get married and who you would be, your identity, all of a sudden in Christ got thrown away. And you had a new identity. It was a bit of suffering that would come at that cost, but you didn't mind. Because to follow Christ, there was just this full of zeal. And again, the things mentioned here are both an encouragement of look what you are willing to give up, but also a bit of a warning, an encouragement to see what once filled you with gratitude, but also a warning to those who might have drifted from this. Maybe for you, suffering isn't a badge that you wear with honor anymore. You know, there's a call in Scripture, we just sang about it, that God refines the gold and removes the dross. And there's a bit of a feeling that a Christian wants that. It's a strange thing. You know, Lord, throw me into the furnace. Bring on the suffering, because I want you, I want more of it. Perhaps there's a bit of a skittishness now. Suffering doesn't feel like God's going to do something amazing through this. He's bringing me through the furnace, baby, but on the other side is glory. You've been a Christian for a little while. You've seen some things. And now suffering feels like suffering. Suffering just feels like suffering. It doesn't feel like the refiner's fire. And you don't greet it with anticipation. And suffering's when people leave. Let me be honest about that. Suffering's when people leave. It's when people leave the church. It's when people leave faith. It's when people grow cynical. So he calls for a looking back. Recall the former days. Look what Christ had done. Look at how much he had done in your life. The second thing he says, look back and look at your love for others. It says in verse 33 through 34, sometimes you are publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes you are partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. So for the Hebrews, their friends started going to jail for becoming Christians. And it's not the state-run jail. You don't just get 3 square meals a day and you get to play in the gym and the hoops in the yard. No, they put you in a hole and no one came to take care of you. So if you wanted to survive prison, your friends had to bring you food. But if you bring food to Christians, what are you identifying yourself as? A Christian and a lover of Christians. And so these Hebrews had this boldness. They look, people were suffering for the name of Christ, and you also were not afraid to identify yourself with them, sort of taking on that public scorn. And one of the marks, we've mentioned this recently in Hebrews, of Christian life is love for other Christians. And as you look back, one of the glories of looking back is that maybe there was that zeal for the church. Again, not many of us in this congregation have been locked up for the sake of following Christ. Praise God for that. But have you lost any love for the brothers? This need for endurance, one of the warning lights on your dashboard would be if you pulled away from people. Because you used to not. You used to want to go further in. It was, you know, when Christ came to you, it was, I need prayer groups, or I need fellowship. I need small groups. I need fellowship. I need accountability. I want these things. Again, it's not wrapping your knuckles for not being in every program that the church offers. It's not that. But people, as difficult as they are, you need them. And love covers a multitude of sins. And maybe now people just are annoying and they're attacks on my time and I don't have any more margin for them and I don't seek out opportunities to serve. And I know that there's this get together with the people in the church, but that's good for them. I don't have room or time for that. Warning, warning, warning for endurance. You can't do it alone. You used to have this love for people. Look back. Be encouraged by it, but also take warning. If it's there, praise God. That's part of the endurance. But if it's not, why not? Why is there this withdrawal and this pulling away from the church? Sabbath was just such a priority. I need to be there with the people of God. But now I hold it more loosely. The third thing that he says to look back on is joyful hope. It says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Otherworldly joy here. So you go home, you open the door, and your home is ransacked, and all the things are gone, and you go, praise God. Joyfully accepting the plunder of my property. You know what? I've got a home somewhere else that they can't plunder at all. I've still got another property in heaven where neither rust nor moth is destroyed, right? That's an otherworldly sort of joy. And I don't want to make a caricature of it that you have to sort of have that idea, but that is the heart of faith. The heart of faith is, you know, this thing that in front of me looks like loss to everyone else in the world. The gospel has flipped that narrative, and now it's a joy. The Lord has taken away, but the Lord will give. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know why I have this suffering. I don't know why I have this trial. But if it's true that God is turning all things together, not for my misery, but for my good, then I'm in the middle of a pretty cool story. It's a hard line to hold on to, but perhaps at the beginning you did. And sufferings were a little easier. But again, time goes by in the Christian life and suffering remains. And now, instead of meeting trials with joy, you meet them with cynicism. Okay, this is just, you know, I don't expect God to do anything here. I just have to endure it. And by endure it, I mean pull up my bootstraps and just get through. But there used to be joy in a trial. Have you lost the joy? Christians live the Christian life with faith at the beginning, with faith in the present, and faith in the future. The entire life of a Christian is faith. The entire life of the Christian is faith. So it says this. It says, don't throw away, as you look back, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 35. Don't throw it away. You had all of this miraculous untethering from this world in Christ. That now you, I mean, there's sort of this untouchableness, whether it be suffering or you've lost the things. There's a plundering of your goods. You're now filled with joy. I mean, God has taken all the idols and he just sort of shattered it and flipped the tables in your heart. And there's just this total freedom of seeing Christ for who he is. And as we have built on this word confidence through Hebrews of the priest, that he is taking care of everything. Don't throw that zeal and faith away. Don't throw away the way that you used to hope in Christ. Don't throw away how you used to anticipate and plan on and bank on him being faithful to you. That would be a sign of maturity in the Christian life, is that we recall so much, we look back so often. You think of Scripture as constantly in need of meditation. You think of the liturgy, the constant need to sing. You think of the discipline of prayer. We are constantly thrust into looking back, because if we don't, we can't see the future. We're totally terrified of it. But those who look back with regularity, those who meditate on Christ, those who see his work and they put a pin in it, they raise that Ebenezer and they tell those stories to their kids and their family and they make note of it publicly, they stir one another up to love and good works, they endure. Because they're able to say, with 20/20 vision, God sometimes tells long stories, but he will make good on them. Now, we're about to get to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith, where that's the explicit point. God tells long stories, and all of these men ran the race, and some of them didn't see the reward, but look at their faith. This is how it's done. So don't throw away that confidence. Instead, now he says, to look forward. So part of enduring is to look back, to see the grace of God, or to see from where you've come, the majesty of what God has done in your life. Take stock of it. Be filled with gratitude for it. Pull out that wedding album and just burn for your spouse. Whatever stupid faults and things that I think are in the way, just burn for appreciation that God has given you such grace and in infinitely more than a spouse. Burn with gratitude for the gospel and the blood of Christ. Look back. Don't quit. And then look forward. He says, for you have need of endurance. Why? Because of where we live day to day. Where we live moment by moment is often not on these pinnacles of meditation, but just in the trenches. and our sight is short and our burdens feel heavy. And you might think something like this: what I used to have in Christ used to seem like a lot, but what I have now does not seem like very much to me. What I used to have in Christ felt very wonderful, but I don't like what I have now. I don't like the circumstances I have now. I don't like the relationship, the way it's turned. I had a plan and a vision for my future. I thought I was going to go a certain way. I had it all mapped out. It's not what I have now. So what I have, it doesn't seem like much. Or perhaps the need for endurance is, I used to have this love. What I once loved doesn't really seem so charming to me anymore. That love for the church, the love for the word, the love for the people, it's kind of grown dull. We have need for endurance. The thing that I used to hope for, it just feels so far off now. I mean, I kind of thought it was just right there. Christ was, you know, Christ was sustaining me. It was almost like every moment I was going to be there. Now, I've been a Christian for a little while, and that hope just seems ethereal. Too far in the future to be tangible. Too far to actually rest on now. Right now, in the real time, I have to make moves myself. I have to hold myself up. I have to sort of buttress myself. A little bit of scaffolding on this building. Christ can take some of the weight, but I know that I have to buffer in some for his sake. No. And the great metaphor through Hebrews that we can kind of get into our mind, the stickiness, is that it was coming out of slavery in Egypt that God had done this total miracle of bringing them through the sea and delivering them from the army of the Egyptians, Pharaoh's army. And they had this great promise ahead of them of the promised land, but now they're in the wilderness. They're just walking around. And they had this great zeal. I mean, they were just untouchable that God had just done this miracle in front of them of their salvation. But just a few steps in the desert, getting a little too hungry to trust God anymore. That's just this need for endurance. That's where real life meets us. So he says to look forward. Look with me again how he tells us to look forward. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, it's a quote from Habakkuk, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. We often have quoted, and we'll get into it in this next chapter, that faith works in the medium of time. So when you hear, you know, a preacher preach about faith, often what they're trying to communicate and get across to you is waiting. Waiting contentedly, waiting with anticipation, waiting with assurance, waiting for a sure thing. But nonetheless, waiting. It's interesting that this text comes from Habakkuk 600 years before the coming one came. Wait, it will not delay. It's coming soon. 600 years later. But what is the promise here? What is the reward? It's not a thing. It's a person. So when we anticipate, this is important here in this section of the scripture, the thing that we are anticipating, the coming one, is not just we're waiting for this ethereal, sort of this unknown kingdom. That is true, all of that. Heaven and the future, I don't know what to tell you. But the one that we're waiting on is Christ, who we do know. It was the same thing last week when I talked about the gospel being handed out to you as a gift, and the preacher is saying, here is the gospel, and you can sort of trample on foot the Son of God. It's not a thing. I should probably clarify that. It's not a thing that's handed out to us. The gospel's not a thing. What's handed out to you is Christ. So acceptance or rejection is not on a thing. It's not on an idea. It's not on a theory of Christianity. It's on Christ. It's on the person of Christ. Your rejection of Christianity is a rejection of the Son. That's why the judgment is so fierce. It's not a rejection of an idea. And then the same token, as we flip it and we anticipate and we hold on with endurance and hope, what we're waiting for is not an idea. It's not just an ethereal thing. It's not just some theology will finally lock into its place and we will feel peace. There's so many things to think about there, but what we're waiting for is Christ. And the same one whose hands were pierced on the cross is the same hands that uphold the universe by the word of his power. The same hands that we've been seeing who have been poured out in the great high priest is the same hands that hold tomorrow What we're waiting for, again, is not just this unapproachable idea. It's a person who has proved himself faithful. He who promised is faithful. As we endure, we look back to see the work that he has done in our life, and we look forward, anticipating his completion of that work. He has not dropped the ball then, and he will not drop the ball in the future. He has not let any storyline of anyone's life go awry in the past, and neither will he let yours go awry in the future. Yes, there is loss. Yes, there is need for endurance. But he who promised is faithful. Wait, the coming one will come. 2 Corinthians describes it as a weight of glory. So we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. The inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal, listen to this, the language, the eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. We look to the future in hope. And the text goes on to say something, a bit of a probe under the radar, perhaps. But he says, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, on a grand scale, what this text is talking about is he who shrinks back entirely. He who tramples underfoot the Son of God. He who turns his back, who does not endure the race. Those who abandon Christ. But we should also note here, as we talk about faith, as we talk about assurance, is that God does not look fondly on doubt. It's a sin. I say that because in our day, we give such leeway, we give such latitude to doubt. We give such sympathy to doubt. We sort of pat people on the head when they have doubts. We understand it because we are right there in the trenches with you. But we don't see it as a poison that needs to be killed. When we're talking about endurance here and a love for the body and gathering one another up to love and good works, it is to see and spot sin and say, you have to endure. Do not doubt. Hold on. Sometimes we're holding each other's arms. Sometimes your arm is the one that needs to be held up. But doubt is not to be, we're not to curry any favor with doubt or have no quarter or sympathy with doubt. We are to see the assurance of our Savior constantly singing, preaching, and encouraging to that assurance. Don't shrink back. Don't let that marriage grow cold, to put it back in that metaphor. Stop, meditate, think. Give yourself over to the worship of God and burn, meditate on heaven. How much do you think of heaven? How much do you ever pause to think of the future? How much do you ever anticipate all the promises of God? How much do we ever connect that with how faithful he's been in the past? And we can just put him in this category of, it's been so, everything has come true, but I don't know that this one will, because it's in the future. No, no, no. Make that transfer and live. Live in light of the high priest who's sitting on the throne, governing the world at this moment. And where are the places that we're likely to shrink back? So the text says, don't do it. Don't shrink back. Don't quit. Well, I think acutely it hits us right there in our practical life. It really is. I've used marriage as a metaphor, but it's perhaps right there where we feel like God's not working. God's not going to change my situation that I'm in. And so the situation that I am has a grander effect on how I see his work in the world. And the acute place that it's hitting me is that my marriage is just a frustrating wreck. And I don't believe that he's going to change it. I've prayed 1,000 times. And I've lived through it for years. It's in my singleness. And it's just pulling on all of the fabric of identity in your soul, that God has not given you this thing that you want so bad, your ambitions, the dreams that you've had, and you begin to not endure. I don't love what I have right now. I don't like where he has placed me right now. I was zealous for him when I thought all the world was at my fingertips. But now I'm walking through the wilderness. I'm a disciple walking with the good shepherd. But I want more than what I have. So this is where that text to stir one another up to love and good works kind of comes in, because we are attacked all the time for this feeling to shrink back. And so the text told us to consider how to stir one another up, but sometimes we also need to consider who needs to be stirred up. So as you look around in the congregation, we do these prayer requests, and you hear just repeatedly the same prayer request over and over again. This is a struggle for this person. And they are being attacked to maybe perhaps not endure in this doubt. And this long chronic health the issue that they're having, this constant preying upon their mind, is going to cause them to doubt God's goodness. How can you encourage them? Mom and dad, this is why you exist, mom and dad. To demonstrate endurance to your children. To stir them up to love and good work, so that they can see what faith looks like over time. That is your stewardship of being a parent. You exist to live in this moment and to help them make it to the end. The text concludes by saying, "But you are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." It ends on an upbeat. The preacher here looks out and says, "But I do see good works in you. And I do see endurance in you. And you need to be encouraged by that." I could say the same for our congregation. We are a congregation that holds on. This does not mean that we all do it perfectly, and it doesn't mean that there are none of this congregation that need to hear this message. We all do. The Christian race is sort of an interesting thing. It's put in this metaphor of a race often through a scripture, but it's not one that needs to be won in first place. Christian race needs to be finished. So it's not one that you run and you're trying to get ranked. It's not one that you run and you're trying to get there ahead of anybody else. I think the more you mature in the Christian life, you just realize, I want to make it across the finish line. That's what winning is. That's why we have to have one another. And we look back and we meditate. We look at the glories of this church. We look at the glories of the life that we have in Christ. We look at the glories of the transition. And we have to stop and meditate. We have to take hold of those and grab on to gratitude. And in taking that gratitude, we have to look forward. And we have to have each other. We have to have membership that matters and shepherding that matters and conversations that matters and functions that we do to bring people together that matter, because we need each other for endurance. But he who promised is faithful, so don't quit.